Certainly good to see everyone this morning. For many of you, it seems like I just saw you last night. We had a good singing yesterday evening, and all of us who were able to come and participate in that 90 minutes of singing, I think, were greatly benefited and edified by the time that we spent together, but it took a toll on our voices, I'm afraid. I noticed this morning as I was singing that my voice was not entirely there. A little bit of tightness in the throat as a result of the time that we spent yesterday evening. That's not going to keep me from preaching today, I don't think. But we do ask that you bear with us in case my voice falters from time to time. I want to especially express at this time my appreciation to those who are visiting with us today. We want you to know how honored we are by your presence. And it is our prayer that you have indeed been blessed and edified by the time that you have spent with us this morning up to this point with regard to the worship we have offered to God. And I will likewise pray to God the same with regard to the message that we deliver today, that it will be beneficial to you. I'm going to be discussing in the lesson this morning what the Lord's church is not. And it's I think, going to be an interesting study, but it is an attempt to perhaps explain the truth and in so doing, perhaps deal with some misconceptions that may be prevalent today concerning the nature of the church that our Lord established in the first century. First one is obvious. The church of Christ is not a building. And what I mean by that is that this edifice that has been erected for the purpose of our assembly and worship is not the West Side Church of Christ. It is not a church at all. It is a church building, and a distinction needs to be made. Now, you might think that that is something that is actually an obvious thing, but it, in reality, is not. In fact, there are some very peculiar views that are held religiously today concerning the actual edifice or a building that is constructed. Views that are held that are rather prevalent. I'll just give you one example. In Cambridge, Kentucky, there is a building, a meeting house that was erected in the mid-1800s. Barton W. Stone was one of the preachers that preached at that particular meeting house. And I had opportunity, as I was attending a debate, religious debate, about a decade, perhaps more, ago, to go and to visit the site of that meeting house. A very interesting thing. But the curator of that site, it is now kind of a museum, made the statement that this Cain Ridge Church is the longest or the oldest existing church in America, having reference, of course, in his mind, to the Christian church and to the Stone Campbell movement and many of the other sectarian denominational views that he held. But he said that it's presently a church without a flock, a church without a congregation. And as I heard him say that, I thought to myself, that's a very peculiar view, but one perhaps that is fairly common. The idea that the church, the Cain Ridge Christian church, you see, is a church that exists, and from time to time they'll have weddings there. They'll have meetings there where individuals will come together, but regardless of whether there are individuals there, whether or not there is worship that is offered on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, fact is it is a church. Well, no, it's not. It's just a building. It's an old wooden building that's housed within a big brick building, but that's all it is. It's a building. It's not a church. Because the church, when we talk about the term church, we're talking about a relationship. We're talking about those people who belong to God. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus gave that promise. Upon this rock, I will build my church. He wasn't talking about an edifice. He wasn't talking about a meeting house. He was talking about a relationship. That he would establish his covenant with man. And those who accept the provisions of that covenant would enter into a relationship. They would be the called out, the church of Christ. In fact, that term church comes from a Greek term that many of you are familiar with, the Greek term ekklesia. The literal meaning of that is the called out, those who are called out. And of course, in referencing, although that is a general term, in referencing the church of Christ, we are talking about those who have left the world and are called by the gospel into a relationship with Jesus Christ. He is their Lord. God is their God. We are told in Romans, the 8th chapter, that we are children of God if we have received the Spirit of adoption. And as we have received that Spirit of adoption by the response of the gospel of Christ, as such, we are joint heirs together with Christ, our elder brother, the only begotten of the Father. And so we're talking about a relationship. But there are many misconceptions that exist concerning what the Church of Christ is, and we want to deal with them. The first one has to do with the existence of religious denominations upon the earth. Someone might ask the question, what's the oldest Christian church in existence? And often what you'll hear is that it is the Catholic Church. Well, there are many individuals who would take issue with that. The Greek Orthodox Church would take issue with that because their claim is that they were there first, and in fact the Catholic Church broke off from them. Well, I don't know which is true, whether the Greek Orthodox Church broke off with the Roman Catholic Church or the Roman Catholic Church broke off from the Greek Orthodox Church. But what I do understand and realize is those denominations came into existence as individuals departed from truth, as innovation and apostasy began. There is a creed that was established about 300 years after the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. It is called the Nicene Creed, where individuals got together and established a man-made creed. No longer were they willing to accept solely what the Scripture teaches, but they established principles and traditions by which they themselves would be governed or led. And as such, as you see the apostasy and the digression taking place in those several centuries, you saw changes, modifications with regard to the worship of the church, with regard to the structure or organization of the church, with regard to the work of the church, to where it became something that was far different from the church that Jesus established as he gave that promise in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. I say to you that you are Peter, he told the apostles, and Peter specifically. And Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. Now that rock has reference to the confession that Peter had made. Peter said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it was upon that foundation, his being the anointed of God, him being the Messiah, that he established his church. Reconciliation with God comes through Jesus Christ, and he established that church in the first century. Upon his death, as he ascended into heaven, he gave the instructions to the disciples to tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the disciples were together in that place there in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. They began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. On that occasion, they began to preach the gospel for the first time. We have recorded in that second chapter, the book of Acts, the preaching of the Apostle Peter, the first gospel sermon recorded for us, where we are told that Jesus Christ is the anointed. And when the Jews on that occasion were convicted of their sin, their guilt in crucifying the Son of God, and asked the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? We find the conditions that were granted for entrance into that church which was established. The Apostle Peter in verse 38 said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. We are told on that day 3,000 souls were added, and that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. And so we find the church established in the first century. Now, the Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, those churches were not established until some future time. You hear about Protestant churches. You may have had a form that you had to fill out where you have to identify yourself with regard to your religious standing. Unfortunately, As is often the case, the concept is wrong. Are you a Catholic? Are you a Protestant? Are you a Jew? Are you a Muslim? And those are usually about the only choices that you have. Hopefully there is an other there with a line that is beside it so that you can fill out what you are. Because what I want to say is not that I'm a Catholic, because I am not. Not that I'm a Protestant. Protestantism started in the 1500s. Martin Luther began at that movement, or was one of several who at that particular time were protesting the practices of the Catholic Church. That's why it's called Protestantism. They were protesting Catholicism. And as a result of that, because they were not pleased with or willing to continue in the Catholic Church, they began to establish their own churches that dovetailed with their teaching. I don't want to have any part of that. I don't want to be a part of any movement or any church that had its origin 1,500 years after the Lord established His church. And so I don't want to put Catholic. I don't want to put Protestant. I don't want to put Jew, because in at least in regard to the covenant that God had with the Jews, I am one who is beholden to and under that covenant that was established through Jesus Christ. Not a Muslim, not a Buddhist, not any of those Eastern religions. I want to put other and just right out there, I'm a Christian. That's all that I am. I am a member of the church that was established in the second chapter of the book of Acts. The church that was established on the occasion of the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The church of Christ. The church that belongs to Jesus Christ, the church that was established by Him in that first century on that occasion, is not the Catholic Church. It is not the Lutheran Church. It is not the Greek Orthodox Church or any other denomination. It was simply His church. And so we want to make sure that people understand what we mean when we refer to the Church of Christ. There are individuals who will see that sign on our board, and they take that to mean, and I certainly understand this because of the conceptions that are prevalent religiously today, that we are a congregation of the Church of Christ denomination. And I would say to you, if that indeed were the case, then we would be no better off than any other denomination. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter in verse 10, we are told to all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among us, but that we be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Denominationalism, denominations themselves exist because people do not agree. What is it that makes a Methodist a Methodist? Well, it's Methodist doctrine. That's what makes a Baptist a Baptist. And if you talk to the Methodists and you ask them what they believe with regard to, for example, the mode of baptism, they will tell you that it is acceptable to God for an individual to be baptized either by immersion or by the sprinkling of water upon his forehead. That's a part of the Baptist church and Baptist teaching. You go and talk to a Baptist, an individual who's a member of the Baptist church, the Baptist denomination, they'll tell you, no, the only acceptable mode of baptism is by immersion in water, as they take the pattern that is established in the first century. Now, you've got disagreements there. What makes a Baptist a Baptist? It's Baptist doctrine. What makes a Methodist a Methodist? Methodist doctrine. You had just recently the Presbyterians that had in the Presbyterian USA denomination that just voted in order to take some of the prohibitions concerning homosexuality serving in their clergy away, voted to change their church laws, their church doctrine on that particular matter so that homosexuals can be ordained and become part of the clergy. You see, that's what makes them Presbyterians. And in fact, there are some who think that is not acceptable, and as such have left the Presbyterian church because they disagree with Presbyterian doctrine. Now, if there is something that is Church of Christ doctrine, that is doctrine that is unique to and originating from the minds of men who call themselves, quote, the Church of Christ, then that's just a denomination. That's not the church that was established by our Lord. They may have as their name Church of Christ, but that's not a church that belongs to the Lord, because they have their own doctrines originated with them as the basis upon which they seek to serve God. And when we talk about the West Side Church of Christ, that's certainly not what we mean. And if there is any doctrine that has its origin with men, we need to renounce it. And we need to repent before God, because all that matters is what our Lord taught. And what our Lord established is His covenant. And so when we say the West Side Church of Christ, we're not talking about any particular denomination. What we are talking about is the church that Christ established. How do you become a member of that church? Well, by heeding the gospel, by doing what Christ said. No church, no group of individuals, no man has the right to establish and determine what it is that he will believe. All that we have the right to do is acquiesce to and submit to what Christ teaches. In other words, we must believe what he tells us to believe and teach what he tells us to teach and be governed and guided by what he proclaims. That is what we mean when we say we are the West Side Church of Christ. Simply that we are a congregation of Christians, those who belong to Christ. They are of Christ that meets on the west side of Fort Worth. And we would deny and we would not want to be a part of any religious denomination. Now, continuing on along that, I do want to again make note of the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the two first points of the lesson I kind of combined in our discussion up to this point. But I did allude to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. I want to read it for you right now, where the Apostle Paul, in talking to the church at Corinth. Now, by the way, denominations didn't exist in the first century. In other words, there were not a number of different kinds of denominations. There was simply the Lord's church. That doesn't mean that every congregation was as it should be. There were problems in the church of Corinth. There were things that they were doing wrong. And among those things is that they were taking leaders, religious leaders, and aligning themselves with that particular individual. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Now, it wasn't that Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ were teaching four different things. The church belongs to Christ. All that Paul and Apollos and Peter or Cephas were doing was proclaiming the gospel of our Lord. It was wrong for them to associate themselves with a particular individual and say, I am a follower of this person. We are not followers of anyone other than Jesus Christ. And so he says, this idea that you have of having these leaders, he said, this is divisive. Notice he says that there should be no divisions among you, that you should speak the same thing, be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now the household of Chloe had declared to him that there were contentions among them. They were at odds with one another in their statement that I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. His question, is Christ divided? Look at the religious world today. How many denominations exist? Is that the way the Lord would have it be? The same question can be asked concerning denominationalism and say, is Christ divided? How about this? Martin Luther crucified for you? Was the Catholic Pope crucified for you? Was Stan Cox crucified for you? Or were you baptized in his name? The answer is no. People say, well, that's the way the world is. And there are some who will make that claim, that there's absolutely no way that you can be a Christian and not be a part of a denomination, because that's just the way it is today. Well, let me tell you, the way it is today is not the way it's supposed to be, because Christ is not divided. And only Christ has authority. And I am sorry, but I deny that if I am simply a follower of Jesus Christ, that if I heed exclusively His will and I make my appeal upon authority that is derived from Jesus Christ, I am sorry, but I am not guilty of division. And if that is the case, I have no part in division. And as such, I am not a member of any denomination. I am simply a member of the church that was established by Jesus Christ. And so, the true Church of Christ is not a denomination. It is not a group of churches as a part of a denomination. It is simply a relationship, as we sustained before. And as we have a congregation of such who hold that relationship with God, we can call ourselves a church of or belonging to Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, when the Apostle Paul says, the churches of Christ salute you, you notice there wasn't a capital C on churches. I think it was Cayley, if I'm not mistaken, who was in her writings, at least it was someone, a young person I was talking to, who was in a speech class, and they were writing out the phrase West Side Church of Christ, and she didn't capitalize the C. West Side Church of Christ. What she did was exactly what the Apostle Paul did when he said the churches of Christ salute you. It wasn't capital C. So she said West Side Church of Christ, and she made the C in church little. Now she capitalized Christ, certainly. Did you know what her teacher did? Marked through it with a red pen and put a capital there. Now I understand that when you're talking about a title or a proper name as it's understood, that's what the world does, and so technically this teacher was right in making the change. But let me tell you something. When we say West Side Church of Christ and we leave the C little, we're making a statement. And what we're saying is, no, we're not a denomination. We are simply a group of people, little C, church, an ecclesia, a group of people called out of the world that belong to Christ. And that's all that's meant by that phrase. Now, having said that, brethren, I want you to think about this for a moment. If when you say you are a member of the West Side Church of Christ, you mean something different or more than that, then you're wrong. You're using the term incorrectly. What denomination are you a member of? Well, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. Have you ever said it? Because if so, you're wrong. Or if you are a member of a Church of Christ denomination, you're wrong for being a part of that. There are people who say, which church are you a part of? They say, well, I'm a member of the Church of Christ Church. Can you imagine the redundancy of that? It's kind of like being a born-again Christian. That's all that's saying is being a born-again individual. I'm a member of the called out of Christ called out. Well, that's redundant. Someone says, I'm a Church of Christer. That's a denominational use of the term. I'm a Christian. That's the only name that we have been given. I'm a member of the called out, the body of Jesus Christ, and I am associated with the brethren who meet at this location. And so we identify ourselves, because we are on the west side of town, as the West Side Church of Christ, little C. Because we're talking about a body of Christians, not a denomination. Now the world looks at that and they say, well, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Let there be no divisions among you. I don't want to be a part of religious division. He wasn't talking about denominations here. Denominations didn't exist. But if denominationalism is a type of division among who are to be God's people, then it is sinful and it's not something that I can have a part of. And I deny that I am. Because what I believe and what I teach, I believe and I contend, can be taken from God's Word and God's Word alone. Now continuing on. What about the organization? Because you do. I mentioned the Presbyterian Church USA. And the interesting thing about this, and I know that most of you, when I made that point, they said, wait a second. What right does a church, and again, this is a denomination, have to have this national gathering to where all of these people gather together and they vote on what they're going to believe, and they tell the rest of the people, that is, going back to all of those different congregations of the Presbyterian Church USA, that this is what we now believe, and so this is what you are to practice. Because that's a concept that is completely foreign. Different religious groups do have such an ecclesiastical organization where they have synods at their head, or they have a hierarchical structure very similar to the Catholic Church that begins with these local parishes, but that has bishops and archbishops, and then the Pope at the head is the titular head of the Catholic Church. But in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, you'll notice that as the Apostle Paul and Barnabas had traveled in their missionary journeys, we are told that when they had appointed elders in every church or every congregation, they prayed with fasting and commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. As you look in the New Testament, you find that there was no organization above and beyond the local congregation. To put it in simple terms, as the West Side Church of Christ, as a congregation of God's people, we have elders who serve in that capacity. The term elder means an older man. The term bishop is another term that is used synonymously with elder, and as well as pastor. I'm not a pastor, I'm a preacher. But we have three men in this congregation who serve as pastors. They are the ones who shepherd the flock. They are bishops. They are the ones that serve as overseers. They are elders. They are older men who have the qualifications that are found in 1 Timothy and Titus. These individuals serve as the authority with regard to the oversight of the congregation, but they have the responsibility and right to serve in the capacity of oversight only over this congregation. They are to shepherd the flock which is among them, serving as overseers. There is not another congregation that exists upon the face of the earth that has the right to come in. No eldership, no group, no council, no synod, no convention that has the right to come and tell us anything, has any authority at all and whatsoever over the West Side congregation. We are under the oversight of the elders who are limited in regard to their oversight in an application solely of God's Word. That's the way God designed it and the way that God intended it. A multiplicity, a plurality of elders, older men who are wise and who are qualified, serving in the capacity of oversight in a local congregation, having authority only over those in that flock, those who are among them. That's God's pattern. That's not the pattern that you see religiously today, primarily, but that is certainly the pattern that is found in Scripture. We will establish as well that the Church of Christ is not a social organization. And what do we mean by that? Well, let's take as an example the Lions Club. Lions Club is a wonderful organization. Lions Club is filled with individuals who are philanthropists. They are individuals who seek to do good. They do a lot of work in the community. You have other groups. You have athletic booster clubs and band booster clubs. You have auxiliaries that try to help with regard to the hospital and fundraisers and political action committees. And we're going to talk about that in a moment as well. You've got all of these organizations. All of them are legitimate organizations. They do good work, but it's work that God has not given the church to do. Let me give you just an illustration, a story that happened to me a number of years ago. You'll remember that between 10 and 20 years ago, and Tracy probably tell you the exact date, I don't remember it exactly, but we had a bond election that we passed that led to the building of a multipurpose center and a new gymnasium and a baseball and softball complex and a few other things. Well, I was a part of one of the committees as a parent, as Josh and Kendra were already in school at that time, and I was going to the meetings, and the superintendent of the schools was talking about what the school could do. He said the school district, we can set this agenda up, we can put this proposition before the voters, but we have to stay out of the politics of it. In other words, we can't have rallies in the schools, because that's not the purpose of the schools. That's a political thing. We've got to separate ourselves from it. We don't have authority from the state to do that. So if you guys want to have political rallies, then you're going to have to find some place other than the schools to do it, because we don't have the authority. By law, we can't do that. And you know what he did? He pointed at me. And he said, like Stan Cox over there, he's a minister, you could have a political rally at your church. No, I can't. Because this congregation is not in the business of holding political rallies. We don't have authority either. Now, our laws are not the laws of the state or the Constitution of the United States. Our laws are from God's Word. But God directs us in what we are to do as a congregation, how we are to conduct ourselves, the work that we are to do. And so there are limits as to what we can do as a congregation. One of those things has to do with social things. And again, the social gospel is one that is pervasive in the religious world today. People talk about the fact that we need to have these youth groups going on these ski trips, and we ought to have baseball and softball teams, and it would be a good thing. And by the way, we got plenty of land out back to where we could build a gymnasium. It was really an interesting thing. In the Christian Chronicle, which is supposed to be a newspaper for churches of Christ, there was an article that came up just 2 weeks ago to where there was a particular congregation in a Texas town that had received a donation of land from the Bank of America. That bank, that institution had land, and it was adjacent to the church, and the church was needing to expand and looking into their possibilities. So this is a congregation, supposedly of God's people, and the bank gives them the land, and they said, we're going to reserve that land for a good work, a good purpose. We're thinking about possibly building a gymnasium. Can you imagine such a thing? The opportunity to utilize this for the purpose of preaching, teaching, edifying, worship. We're going to build a gym. Now, does that mean that it's wrong for people to go to gyms and to play basketball or go to health clubs and to lift weights and to get in shape or to have kitchens and eat together? No, there's nothing wrong with that. It's not the work of the church. Church is not a social organization. That is made so clear by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because that's exactly what the Corinthians were doing. They were coming together to have a common meal together. That was what they were doing. Notice in verses 22 and following in the context, I'm going to read verses 24 and 33, he was discussing a twisting or arresting of the concept of the Lord's Supper. We observed the supper today. What did we do? We memorialized his death. We proclaimed his death until he comes. Appreciated the prayer of Justin as that supper was begun. When he prayed that we might contemplate our standing with God and to make sure that we properly discern the Lord's body, that we examine ourselves. And as we proclaim it, we proclaim the death of our Lord by the observation of these things. It is a solemn and worshipful thing. It's an act of worship that we offer. But that's not what the Corinthians were doing. Corinthians were turning it into a common meal. They weren't waiting on each other. And his question to them is, what, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? You see, that's where that part comes. Individual Christians, families, getting together, that's wonderful. It's wonderful for us to do that. You want to go have a potluck? Have a potluck. That's a great thing. We can do that as Christians. But when we're coming together as an assembly, as a church, we do those kinds of things. We're despising the church of God. It's what we're doing. And so in verse 34, he said, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. When we come together on the Lord's day, the purpose of coming together is to worship him. We are limited as to what we can do. And some of the other things we're going to be discussing in this, it talks about those limitations. Let's talk about another one. This one is a very, very touchy thing. It caused divisions among God's people. We assert that the Church of Christ is not a general benevolent society. In fact, we could probably state that even more concisely by saying it's not a benevolent society. Now, do we mean by that benevolence is improper? Well, certainly not. I mean, we find examples. The two that are mentioned here in the text in Acts chapter 4, you'll remember the multitude as they were gathered together in the city of Jerusalem. They were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say any of the things he possessed was his own. They had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed it to each one as anyone had need. What you find in Scripture with regard to the responsibility of the church, and that's what we're talking about, remember that today. We are responsible for ensuring that those of our number, those who are Christians, that they are taken care of. But there's a limit to this, and we need to recognize what it is. You'll notice that they were not just taking care of everybody, they were taking care of those among them, having reference to those who were Christians here in this text. Here were disciples, and of course, some of the disciples were away from home. They had come to the city of Jerusalem, ostensibly to observe the Passover, so they weren't intending to stay for a long period of time. But as the day of Pentecost came, as the church was established, they had remained there for a longer period of time. They had needs because they were away from home. And those needs were taken care of by their brethren. Acts chapter 6 gives us another example of that. 1 Timothy the 5th chapter. as instructions were given concerning widows in a congregation. If there are widows indeed in this congregation, that is, widows who do not have family that can take care of them, then we as a congregation would have responsibility to ensure that they are taken care of, that they have their physical needs. But at the same time, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy on that occasion that if they have children, then the children are to take care of them, that the church not be charged or burdened in that matter. In Acts chapter 11, in verses 27 through 30, we find that there was a famine in Judea. And because of the famine in Judea, because there were problems, or there would be, we are told, as the prophecy was coming concerning the great famine throughout the world, the disciples, verse 29, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Where did they send the relief? They sent relief to the brethren. And you've got the American Red Cross. What's the charter of the American Red Cross? Anybody who has a need, it doesn't matter what it is. If there's famine, if there's disease, if there are natural disasters, the Red Cross goes there. And they solicit funds and contributions. And Christians should be certainly practicing that. In James chapter 1 and verse 27, we're told that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is visiting the fatherless and the widows and their affliction. That's a part of it. Keeping oneself unspotted from the world. But a part of it is benevolence. If nothing else is taught by our Lord clearly in His story concerning the Good Samaritan, we are given our responsibility to be a neighbor. Who is my neighbor? It is the one to whom I am a neighbor. That is, the one to whom I benefit. And I have the responsibility as a Christian, wherever in the world I see want and need, if I have an opportunity to help fill that need, to be benevolent toward those individuals. When this great famine erupted in Judea, what did the church do? Those contributions were raised. 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, we found in that occasion that upon the first day of the week, when the disciples come together, they are to lay by in store so that that collection could be taken and sent to the elders in Judea for the purpose of dispersion among the saints. And so there is a limited amount of benevolence. You know, this congregation, it gets X number of dollars every single year that comes in first day of the week contribution. The members of this congregation, through free will offerings, as they give cheerfully in accord with how they have been prospered, they supply these monies that we can utilize in the work of the church. Now we could take, because we're not a large congregation, we could take every single penny that we supply and we could give it to some benevolent organization, or we could go out and we could feed the poor for a day or two, perhaps in Fort Worth, and it's gone. The poor's still there. The need's still there. And no work of evangelism has been done. No work of edification has been done. Now I ask you the question. Now again, this is a reasoning that we're undergoing here. Which is the most important work? Saving of souls or the filling of stomachs? Now, that is not to demean at all the work of benevolence. As I said, you cannot be a faithful Christian unless you are active in helping others. We're talking about this organization. We're not talking about the Lions Club. We're not talking about the American Red Cross. We're not talking about the Shriners. We're not talking about some auxiliary to some hospital. We're talking about the Lord's church. What is the work? What's the charter? What's the focus? What's the purpose of that organization? In the manifold wisdom of God, it is to reveal the truth of the gospel to a lost and dying world, to proclaim the gospel of our Lord to the salvation of their souls, to build up those in Christ that they might save themselves and those who hear them. That's the work of the church. We have responsibilities, benevolent responsibilities, both individually and in a limited sense collectively as a congregation of God's people. But the purpose of the church is to preach the gospel. And we need to recognize our place and understand what the Church of Christ is. Just a couple of other final points. We mentioned the Political Action Committee, and I think that might have to do something with the social organization. But I want to look at a passage in Matthew chapter 22 that illustrates the point clearly. In Matthew 22 and verse 17, our Lord said, in response to a question that was given to him. When they were testing him, they said, "Tell us." They're trying to get him in trouble. "What do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, the Jews at that time were chafing under Roman rule. There were some insurrectionists, some zealots that thought that we ought not in any way to submit to the rule of Rome. They wanted to know where Jesus was. If he placed his allegiance with the Roman government, he would fall out of favor with the Jews. If instead he showed himself to be a seditionist, then the Romans would come down on him hard. They thought they had him. And Jesus asked them, "Show me some tax money." And they brought him a denarius, a coin. He said, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said, "It's Caesar's." He said, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, Jesus made a distinction between the civil and the spiritual on this particular occasion. We need to recognize it as well. Don't have a problem with Christians being involved in politics. I don't have a problem, certainly, in dealing with moral issues that are sometimes impacted by the politics of our day. We have absolutely no business campaigning from the pulpit or as a church, because that's not the work of the church. The work of the church is to preach the gospel, to convict individuals of sin, to proclaim and contend for the truth of our Lord. We need to recognize the distinction that is made. I wish I had time to talk about that more fully, but we're just about out of time. So I want to make the final point, and we've already alluded to this as well. When we're talking about the church which belongs to our Lord, understand this, that we are bound by the covenant that we have become a part of, one that is ordained by Jesus Christ, where Jesus has been in all authority in heaven and earth, and we are, again, bound and limited by what He has proclaimed to us. No man has the right to establish any doctrine. There are many creeds out there. There are many things that many people teach that are different from what is taught here. Now, I don't know of any object lesson that is more clearly established than that, as we just examined what happened yesterday. There are a lot of people who are sitting on pins and needles wondering if Harold Camping's prophecy would come true or not. Did Harold Camping guess right? Did he, with his mathematical prowess, as he made assumptions, and by the way, yesterday was supposed to be exactly 7,000 years since the flood. Now, how he arrived at that, I don't know. But there are individuals there. Understand this. There are individuals there that just weren't sure if maybe yesterday was going to be the rapture. They thought, you know, I don't think that he could know. I don't think that he could guess right. I don't think he could get it, but maybe he has uncovered some secret. And he does know what day the rapture is going to happen. And there were an awful lot of people that were thinking, though they didn't think it was the case. A lot of them were taken in hook, line, and sinker, but a lot of them, they didn't think so, but they were still maybe wondering if maybe Harold Camping is right and the rapture would be tomorrow. And these individuals never stopped to consider the fact that the doctrine of the rapture is actually not even taught in Scripture. I want you to think about that a moment. Because I understand what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 actually taught, because I have an understanding that premillennial doctrine has no basis in Scripture, I knew for a fact that Harold Camping was wrong. Now that's not because I'm such a wonderful person or I'm so knowledgeable. My brethren knew that as well. Now I recognize that the Lord could come at any time, and He could have decided to come tomorrow. If He had, it wouldn't have been because Harold Camping guessed correctly. It was because the long suffering of the Lord came to an end, and He determined to destroy the world on that day and judge man. But you will notice in my bulletin, I have an article that's titled May 21st, 2011, quote, "Yesterday," that I wrote actually on Thursday, because I knew that come Saturday, the Lord was not going to come as in the sense that Harold Camping had guessed correctly or figured correctly. And so I knew that come May 22nd on the Lord's Day, that article would be an accurate article. Why is that? Because I understand the doctrine of the rapture is a doctrine that comes from the minds of men. We have no part in that. We teach what the Bible teaches. I don't know of any more appropriate slogan than that of speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Why is that? Because 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter in verse 16 tells us that Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and perfects a man. It profits a man for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. I don't need the creeds of men. I only need the Word of God. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 20 through 23, that's what the Apostle Paul affirmed. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the Word, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? If you are a Christian, why in the world do you subject yourself to what men have said? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. All these things concern that which is perishing with the using, according to what? The commandments and the doctrines of men. And there are so many man-made doctrines today that in the same way, as parallel, as stated in verse 23, indeed have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Notice what is said in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of. Now that doesn't mean say, Lord, Lord, we do this. Lord, Lord, we do that. Because as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, there are many who say unto me, Lord, Lord. And because they are workers of iniquity, he will say, depart from you, I never knew you. Doing in the name of means doing it by the authority of. Everything that you do in accord with the will of God, the will of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And finally, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, Peter and the other apostles were told, you can't. This is what the Jews, the religious leaders of the day, say, no longer preach in His name. No longer preach the message of the cross, the message of the Christ. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The only thing that matters is what God's will says. So when we talk about the Church of Christ, let's again make that application. The West Side Church of Christ. We're not talking about the building. The West Side Church of Christ is simply this. Not a denomination in any way. It's a congregation of Christians. Unaffiliated with any religious denomination. Governed only by the Word of God, dedicated solely to the furtherance of the gospel of our Lord and to the salvation of souls. We're just a group of Christians. At least, that's what we should be. And brethren, sometimes we're guilty when we preach lessons like this and seek to make a distinction between us and them, to be almost self-congratulatory. Look at us. Look how good we are. Look at the religious world. Look how bad it is. That's not the purpose of this lesson and should not be the purpose of any other. In fact, we seek to preach such things to equip you so that as individuals are caught in religious error, you may be able to point that out to correct them. But brethren, as we've talked about these things and as we've made the several points that we have made as to what the Church of Christ is not, we need to ask ourselves concerning this congregation. Is this congregation the member of any denomination? Does this congregation have an organization that is not found in God's Word? Is it engaged in works that are not authorized by Scripture? Does it have as its doctrine something other than what is contained in God's Word? If such, there is that need for repentance. Because the West Side Church of Christ needs to be a group of Christians who are doing God's will in God's way. I hope and pray that what we've talked about today has been beneficial to you. If you have any questions concerning anything that we've said, we'll be glad to answer those questions and to help you in any way that we can. Study with you, explain things, defend what it is that we have shared with you today. We're going to offer an invitation. Appreciate very much your kind attention through this lesson. We don't know the hearts of any who are here today. We in our young adult class, we're actually talking about that. That we don't have the right to judge hearts because we don't know hearts. Now, our Lord was able to discern hearts, but He was God the Son. And we don't have that ability. There may be some who are here that have been touched by something said or come to a momentous decision in their life that they want to begin to serve God. We don't know your heart, and we would be remiss if we didn't give you an opportunity at the end of our time together today to respond to God's invitation to be saved. What you must do in order to be saved is the same thing that those individuals in the first century did in order to be saved. You could give any number of examples. The one that I commonly give is in Acts the second chapter, very concisely, as the Jews who were pricked in their hearts, they acknowledged that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They believed what Peter said in his preaching. They said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And Peter answered them and said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." If you're here today and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're willing to stand before those assembled today and with the mouth make that confession unto salvation, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." If you are sorry for your sins and determined no longer to live willfully, but to turn and to change and live for Christ, then if you will be baptized, you will have your sins washed away and rise to walk in newness of life, and you will be saved. You will be a member of the Church of Christ. You'll be one of His, one of the ecclesia, one of the called out of the world. We offer you that opportunity today. If we can assist you, or if there is another in our audience who has a need of prayers or guidance or help, encouragement in any way, the invitation is extended at this time, and we ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.